the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hand of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hand of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." So Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Morning. Do have your fingers in the parable of the Good Samaritan that Diane read a few minutes ago. Because as we focus today on the work of London City Mission, on the work of Trust or Trust and other organisers of Food Bank, it seems right that we look at Jesus' view on community, society, compassion and possibly prejudice as well. Because prejudice is everywhere. I mean, there are lots of examples of it in our news. Let me give you one example. You'll have seen lots about what happens when the Romanians, the Bulgarians can come here. Now, there are lots of economic issues there, but there's a good deal of prejudice there. But of course, you and I are not prejudiced, are we? Let's get a few ground rules sorted out. We're not prejudiced. I was reminded of how unprejudiced I am on the train the other week, on the way to work, when, horror of horrors, a teenage boy got on with his earphones on, and he was walking down the carriage, and I'm thinking, "Don't sit next to me, don't sit next to me, don't sit, oh, you've sat next to me, oh dear, the day can't get much worse." I tried my range of appalled looks and glares, practiced over many years with other teenagers. Nothing worked. Now, the sensible people among you would have said, "Why didn't I just get up and move somewhere else? I was there first. I was there. Can we just, you know, I had the window seat. I was there first." But I'm afraid was there for, oh, it felt like years. It felt like years. Was I prejudiced against him? Yes. Would I cheerfully have strangled him, given the chance? Yes, probably. Prejudice is everywhere. Let me continue with a rather cynical quotation from a television producer who once said, when making documentaries and news programs, our rule of thumb in showing human suffering is that the death of 1,000 people in the third world is equivalent to 100 people in the West. 10 adults in England, and one child in our local community. In other words, in many people's eyes, human life is relative. Human worth is relative. Those who are farthest from us, either in distance or in type, are to be accorded less care than those close to us. Now, that's nothing new in that. Aristotle argued that we should limit the reach of pity to people like us. Prejudice was alive and well in ancient Greece. And we say, don't we, that charity begins at home. The trouble is, for many of us, it tends to stay there. And the power of the Good Samaritan and the work of LCM and the work of Trussell Trust and others challenges that view. Because the other thing we have to say is that television has opened up to us the needs of a bigger world, such that we're now almost in danger of going to the opposite extreme. We can have such an idealized view, if you like, of helping humanity, that it becomes easier to write a check for the hungry in the Philippines than to help the old bloke living next door. There's that wonderful Peanuts cartoon where Lucy is wearing a t-shirt saying, "I love humanity. It's people I can't stand." But sadly, it is people with whom you and I have to deal. And for those of us who are Christians, who follow Jesus, the question of loving people and not just humanity involves very high stakes. Because you see, according to Jesus, it's a test as to whether or not we're really on that road to being true, committed disciples of Jesus. The real measure of our Christian faith may be not just whether we can say what we believe, but also whether we engage in Christian action, expressing Christian behaviour. And Jesus spells this out for us in this parable of the caring Samaritan. And it begins with this expert in the law popping up to test Jesus. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So here's someone who's concerned about eternal destiny. He recognizes that what matters is not just the here and now, but the there and then as well, eternity. But the question he asks is not a genuine one. He raises it not to get some sort of spiritual insight, but to score a theological debating point. He wants to test Jesus. He thinks he knows the answer and Jesus doesn't. After all, he is an expert in the law. He's been to the best theological college, qualified as a full-time professional Bible teacher. So his real intention is to embarrass Jesus and get this self-appointed preacher to fall flat on his face. But what Jesus does is to get the man to answer his own question. Jesus gives him an opportunity to show off his biblical knowledge. And in so doing, he gives him enough rope to hang himself. "What's written in the law?" asks Jesus. "How do you read it?" The man says, "Great, this is the exam question I've been preparing for." So he really goes to town and starts quoting remote verses from the Old Testament, one from Deuteronomy, one from Leviticus. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." And actually, you're thinking, well, pretty good. B+, A-. Here's the perfect summary of the Old Testament law. It's all to do with right relationships. Being rightly related to God and rightly related to the people around us. In those two texts, we have the embodiment of the Ten Commandments. The first five commandments are all to do with our relationship with our Maker, making sure he's number one in our lives. Second five, all about how we live together and live with one another. Love your God, love your neighbour. "Do this," says Jesus, "and you'll live." That raises another question, doesn't it? How do you know whether you've done it? How do you know whether you've passed? How do you measure whether you're loving God with the whole of your being? How much time you think about it? How many chapters of the Bible you read a day? How intensely you pray to him? How many rotas you're on at church? How often you sing to him? If our eternal destiny is dependent upon what we do, as this man thinks, then we need a standard, don't we? We need something we can measure our success rate. And maybe that's why the man plumped for the keeping of the second commandment as the mark of making spiritual progress, skipping over that first commandment when he asks, "Who is my neighbour?" At least there you can see evidence of true piety, can't you? For you either treat people well or you don't. And if you treat them well, then you must be okay. And if you treat them badly, then you're not. And I would think most people would view it the same way today. In fact, in our world, the first commandment about loving God has disappeared from view altogether, hasn't it? We only have one commandment, if we have any, which is to love each other, including ourselves. And who needs to be a Christian to do that, frankly? You and I know lots of people, friends and family who aren't Christians, whose love for their fellow man and woman is as great, if not greater, than ours. Anyone can qualify here, then. So, if there is a God, and many people would doubt it, if there is a God, then many people would say, all he'll look for in me when I roll up to the pearly gates is my blood donor card and a list of all the charities I've donated to. I'll just tell him to top that lot up. He's bound to be impressed. And maybe there's a bit of us that thinks that as well. Think, well, every time I help somebody, I'll just add it to the list. In fact, we can go one step further, can't we? Because we're religious too, with an impeccable pedigree of having been brought up, in many cases, as Christians. We read our Bible notes. We know the harmonies to some of the songs. We even attend a sound church and understand bits of the sermons. We quote the Bible with ease and find it very useful for crosswords. Well, let me ask, how do we know that we've been good enough? That we've done the right things to the right people? Well, what we do is we fix things to make sure. How does Southeastern Trains make sure my trains run on time? Well, they change the timetable so that the formerly late time becomes the new correct time. How do we improve the examination success of our children? We make the exams easier. The name of the game is accommodation. And the religious leaders at Jesus' time were, amongst many things, quite good at doing that. For them, the way of ensuring the keeping of the law was by making it easier for them to keep. Let's go back to our expert in the law, because he wants to justify himself, doesn't he? In verse 29, who is my neighbour? From beginning to end, his view of salvation was all about justifying himself. He thought he just had to do something to inherit eternal life. He wanted to justify himself not only to Jesus or to himself, but ultimately to God. And so he throws out the killer question, probably with a bit of a knowing smirk. Okay, who is my neighbour? You see, if the circle of people we have to be nice to in order to get into heaven is small enough, that's going to be manageable. We're going to be able to get that. And the religious elite of Jesus' day had an answer to the question, who is my neighbour? The answer, my fellow Israelite. In fact, the text from Leviticus seems to imply that. For the first part reads, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your own people, but love your neighbour as yourself. So, possibly, are we back to Aristotle and only showing love to one of our own kind? Well, of course, the answer to that is no. Because Jesus, in this parable, does two things which blows narrow-mindedness like that out of the water. First, he shows there are times when we don't even look after those we should. Our self-interest is such we don't even help one of our own. And secondly, he inserts the principle of maximum application over and against minimum requirement, doing more than is actually needed. Let's look at the passage. And the first part of the story could be straight out of Palestine's 10 o'clock news. The brutal incidents that we see were all too common. The road to Jerusalem to Jericho was a well-travelled and notoriously dangerous one. It was literally a case of going down that road, for Jerusalem was 2,700 feet above sea level and Jericho about 800 feet below. So you went down, 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 through desolate and craggy limestone outcrops. It was real and literally perfect bandit country. It was a scary and risky business going down that road. And so Jesus' listeners would not have been surprised to hear about this guy being beaten, stripped naked, robbed, and left bleeding to death on the open road. They would have shrugged their shoulders and said, on earth, what did he expect going down that road? You know, stuff happens. But then, of course, it looks as if all is not lost, for help's on its way. May not be the cavalry, but it's the nearest thing we have to it. It's the priesthood. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Okay, well, we might be able to say we can shrug our shoulders. There's always one bad apple, doesn't spoil the whole barrel. Okay, here comes number two. Here comes the Levite. And so hope raises its head once more. He does exactly the same. So here are two pillars of the religious establishment, a priest and a Levite. The priests were the clergy responsible for offering the sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem. They lived and breathed Old Testament religion, including Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that our mate, the law expert, has quoted from. And the Levites' job was to help them, especially in providing music and ensuring temple security. Levites are a cross between sort of worship leaders and bouncers. And what does the Levite do? Absolutely zero, doesn't he? It's like a paramedic seeing a cycle accident and just walking on by. You and I would not expect that to happen. Now, interestingly, some people then start to make excuses for the priest and the Levite. Some say, well, perhaps they thought the man was already dead, so they couldn't do anything, and it would have been dangerous to stop because they would have been mugged as well. But actually, we know that's not true. He was clearly not completely beyond all hope, given the help that was eventually given to him. Some people say, well, they were religious people, and therefore to touch a dead body would have made them ritually unclean. And since they were on their way, probably, almost certainly, to do temple business, that was a risk they couldn't afford to take. But Jesus won't accept that, because he says the priest was also going down the road. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that figures, because Jericho in those days was the place for the rich and famous to live. That's where Simon Cowell and the Russian oligarchs would all be living. Had a wonderful climate. So these people weren't rushing to the temple. They're on their way home. And that's what makes their callousness even more deplorable. You see, whatever reasons they had for not helping the man, fear of personal danger, thinking they were late, ritual uncleanness, take your pick. It all simply demonstrates that for all their talk and for all their religion, some people are not willing to show love even to one of their own. Jesus is saying that even when you draw the circle closely and the number of people we have to look after is small, we often fail as well. There are sins of omission, and they are just as bad as sin of commission. You and I have all seen people needing help, but because we're busy, because we're embarrassed, because we have other things to do, we have moved on and looked the other way, hoping that somebody else, possibly somebody more qualified than us in order to justify our position, will help. And if we've done that, then you and I have been a priest and a Levite. But we all know, come on, that the clergy are hypocrites anyway. But what about an honest-to-goodness fellow Jew putting the clergy to shame? Now, that would make a really good story. I expect that's what the listeners were thinking. I expect that's what they're expecting to say, that some super Israelite was going to save the guy. But of course, Jesus doesn't choose an Israelite. The person he chose to be the hero of the story could not have been more repulsive and offensive to the people listening. He chose a Samaritan. And you can see how seething the hatred was between the Jews and the Samaritans by the fact that in verse 37, when Jesus asked who was the real neighbour in the story, our theological whiz kid can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He just says, the one who had mercy on him. It's stuck in his throat. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan. It was a contradiction in terms, like military intelligence. It just didn't go together. The Jews looked on the Samaritans as ethnic and religious half-breeds, subhumans. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans had history. The animosity which existed between them went back to Old Testament times. They had history of burning down each other's temples, defiling each other's worship areas. Neither of them were particularly nice to the other. So when Jesus introduced the Samaritan into the story to a crowd of Jews, you can be sure that people expected something nasty to happen. It would have been like speaking of a Syrian rebel coming along the road and seeing a member of President Assad's forces bleeding to death. They would all have thought, well, he'll just finish the job. He'll just put him out of his misery. But of course, this Samaritan doesn't, does he? On the contrary, this man does the unthinkable. He actually helped the man. And make no mistake, his action was both risky and costly. It was risky in that in a very scary area, he got down from his donkey and was obviously open to attack then. And later, when he puts the man on the donkey, he extends the risk of attack even further, as he now would be slowed down. He took wine and oil and antiseptic and balm to soothe the man's wounds. That's slightly ironic because the priest and the Levite would have been carrying those as well for their religious festivals. But here, this semi-pagan Samaritan puts those effects to good use. It was also costly. He pays the man to be taken care of and basically gives the innkeeper his credit card details and said, shove it all on there, whatever it costs. Now that's love, says Jesus. That's real love. But why did he do it? Why on earth did this Samaritan do it? Well, we're told in verse 33, when he saw him, he had pity on him. In fact, the commentators say that pity is not really a very good description, or a very good translation, rather. The word used is really moved with compassion, or his guts were churned up. You know, he was physically engaged, as well as mentally and emotionally engaged. And it's the same word used when Jesus sees people who are in need of his help. His guts were churned up. So do you see what's happening? When the Samaritan came by, what did he see? Didn't see a Jew. Didn't see an enemy. He saw someone in need and was moved. And he was moved to do something. And so Jesus implicitly answers the question, who is my neighbour? Anyone in need is my neighbour. There are no religious, racial, or social limitations. Even those with loud headphones, apparently, are our neighbour. So we can't ask the question so we can cop out in helping someone. But Jesus pushes it one step further. And he says in verse 35, which of these do you think was the neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? You see, the lawyer wanted to know the limits of neighbourly love, so he could get away with a bare minimum. What's the test I have to pass? Jesus turns it around and says, what sort of neighbour should you be? And the answer is one who shows mercy without limit. And why should we be like this? Why should we be like the religious no-hoper, the Samaritan? Someone who is not like us at all, who we would not have invited round to tea, who we would not have met socially, who doesn't know a Stuart Townend from a Charles Wesley. Why would we get involved with him? The answer is very simple, because God is like this. The Samaritan's response was Jesus' response. He was moved with compassion. And that's the pitiful irony here. The people who are supposed to represent God, who knew their Bibles backwards, who were steeped up to their necks in religion and ceremony, the priest and the Levite, and to be frank, the expert in the law, they were the least like Jesus. While the one who was meant to be a little higher than the vermin on the Israelite scale of values was most like him, for he had mercy. At this Advent time, when God looks at us, he too sees a person battered and on the verge of death. Helpless and hopeless, unable to save ourselves and heal ourselves of the spiritual sickness that is called sin. And Jesus is moved with compassion. At this Advent time, we look forward to the moment when he climbed down from the glory of heaven, making himself vulnerable and taking the form of human flesh, and opening himself up to all the abuse and other dreadful things normally reserved for the Samaritans. The religious leaders did not like Jesus. They accused him of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed to boot. Had they called him a dog, it wouldn't have been quite as bad. But Jesus took the insult. And like the Samaritan, he binds up our spiritual wounds by being wounded on our behalf at Calvary. As the prophet Isaiah says, by his wounds we are healed. So that is why Jesus made that journey towards Jerusalem along the same road a little later as he came from Galilee and made his way to a cross. And all of this underscores the fact that there's nothing that you and I can do to inherit eternal life, for he has done everything. And those of us who've received his love are meant to show that same love and mercy to others. Not as a means of our salvation, not to prove that we've done it, but as a sign of our salvation, as a sign that we are truly of his. And so there's a double challenge for us today, isn't there? Are we trying to put ourselves right with God? Are we trying to tick our boxes and get across the line on our own? If so, we need to forget it, because we cannot. We have to swallow our pride and accept his mercy like everyone else. But suppose we're a Christian. Suppose God is speaking to us now. Suppose by his Spirit, he's putting those faces of people we know we need to help. That would be tough if that were happening now, wouldn't it? That would be tough if our prayers were answered and we actually did something about it this week. Because for those of us who are Christians, Jesus' words to this man are the same words to us. Go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Father God, We thank you that you've placed us in our communities, in our families, in our workplaces. And we know there are people we don't want to engage with. We know there are people who are difficult. But Father, as you have shown us great mercy and love, help us this week to show us great mercy and love. Not through anything we do, but through the power of your Spirit. Give us courage, we pray. Give us discernment. And give us a willingness to be obedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.